Tremendous. Thanks, guys. And thank you, Dr. Nelson. Incredible worship. It is good to be back at Southeastern. Great to see you here. And I've got a lot of great friends here. And, of course, your former president was a dear friend for many years, and I'll be talking to him soon. And I will tell him, Dr. Mosley, that from the pulpit of his former seminary, he was compared to Judas. And, of course, knowing Dr. Patterson, he'll say, well, I've been called worse in my time. But it is great to be here. I only have one complaint. I've been here now several times to speak. Always love coming here. The only complaint, I'm walking around this morning and I'm thinking, you know, you guys have kind of fallen down on the job in this area. The streets are terrible. There's leaves and limbs, branches everywhere. But seriously, we have been praying for you in the midst of the storm, and praying for those, of course, who have been affected in far worse ways. But, you know, there's been a wind blowing here for a long time, hasn't there? Different kind of wind. A wind far stronger than Isabel, and a wind we don't want to stop. A wind that we want to see God blow until full gale. It's called the wind of revival. And that's what we're here about this week in the Sandy Creek revival. We want God to blow the wind of His Spirit in ways we've never seen. We want Him to do something here on this campus this week and in the days ahead that nobody can miss. You know, there's one thing about a hurricane, nobody can miss it. And when the hurricane blows through, no one says, what hurricane? Everyone notices. And for too long, people have been able to say, what church? What church? What difference do they make? But when God's revival wind blows, nobody can say that anymore. And we're asking for that and nothing less. Now, I want to show you what we're after this week. I don't know about you, but I want to know what I'm after. I don't want us to be here and just talk this week. I want to know what we're after. That's what I want to know in every part of my life. In my marriage, I know what I'm after. I want to have the greatest marriage that there can possibly be, because I've got the greatest wife that anybody could ever have. In my church, I want the church that I pastor to look like the New Testament church. I am after that every day of my life. When I've got free time and I take my bow and arrow out in the woods, I don't want to shoot a little spike. I'm after a big old whopper buck. All right? I know what I'm after. Now, what are we after this week? Well, I've asked God that because only He knows what we should be after this week. So I've gone to His Word and I've asked Him, what should we be after this week? What should we really want to see You do? And I think He's shown me three things. And you look at the screen, you'll see them. Number one, we're after God-sized passion. We're going to go after God-sized passion this week, all week. And number two, we're after Christ-centered lives. Christ-centered lives. And then number three, we're after Spirit-led leadership. Spirit-led leadership. Now they're coming up. God-sized passion, Christ-centered lives, and Spirit-led leadership. If that happens in our midst this week, then I believe we'll know that the wind of God has blown through, and that in the days ahead, nobody's going to be able to miss it. Now I want you to turn to my life passage. I'm going to be a little selfish this morning and preach on the passage that I love perhaps as much as any passage in God's Word, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20-21. I got the holy goosebumps as Dr. Nelson was reading the passage that leads right up to it. I think Ephesians 3 is one of the great chapters in all of God's Word. And he read to us Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. We're going to pick up with verse 20 and 21. If I can't preach this passage, then I won't be able to preach at all. This is my life passage, and I've been immersing myself in this passage now for a couple of years. I'm writing a book called The Passion Promise that'll be out with Multnomah in February that is specifically word for word about this passage. I believe this is God's promise of a life full of Spirit-filled passion for everyone who will follow Him. Listen to what he says. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that Your wind would blow in this place and in every heart here. Lord, that Your wind would blow so powerfully that not only will we be moved and changed by the power of Your Word and the power of Your Spirit, but Lord, that people will come to know You this week, that students will meet You this week, that businessmen will meet You this week, that people will come in from the outside community because they're hearing what You're doing. They're seeing the wind blowing. They can't miss it. and that people would meet you this week. And when we finish this week, Father, we pray in the powerful name of Jesus that there will be God-sized passion alive in our hearts, that our lives will be Christ-centered, and that we will be on that road to becoming Spirit-led leaders. And that's our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. What frightens me about the church in America today is that I don't see a lot of New Testament church in it. And if there's one thing that I want, one thing I'm after for my family, I want my children to grow up knowing what the New Testament church looks like. I want them to see it. I want them to see it in the church that I pastor, and we're after that. But there's one thing that I've learned. If you really want to see the New Testament church in action, put yourself in a position where you have to be out of your comfort zone, where only God can provide, where if He doesn't step in, you're in really big trouble, maybe even where your life will be at risk. And that's why my wife and I made a determination years ago that before our children became a teenager, we would take each one of them on an overseas third world mission trip. Because that's where you can be guaranteed to get out of your comfort zone and have to depend upon God for everything, sometimes even life itself, and see God work in power. Well, my youngest child, my only son, Trey, he's about to turn 13. But when he was about 11 and a half, year before last, my wife and I prayed, and we came to believe it was his time to go with me on a mission trip. I was going to Uganda. It was going to be an exciting trip, but a difficult trip. And I sat down with him, and I said, Trey, you're only 11 years old, son, but I think maybe you're ready to go with Dad on a mission trip. He said, I want to go, Dad. I want to go. I said, well, I'm going to Africa. Wow. I want to go to Africa, Dad. I want to go with you. And he loves to go hunting with me, and I know what he's thinking. I know how the mind of an 11-year-old boy works who loves to sit out in the stand with me. And I said, son, now I know you're thinking you want to go see the animals, and we'll see some cool animals, I'm sure. But I said, son, we're going over there on mission for Jesus. Okay, Dad, I know. I said, now I don't take anybody on a mission trip, including my son, unless he has a mission. So I said, I want you to tell me, what's your mission going to be in Uganda? Well, that kind of softened him up. He said, well, Dad, I can't talk like you talk, and I can't sing. I don't know, what should I do? I said, well, you know, God can use anything in your life. So I want you to think about, what do you like doing? He said, I like playing football. I said, okay, well, I don't know about that. Well, let's think about some other things. What other things do you like doing? I don't know about football in Uganda. So what other things do you like doing? He said, I like magic tricks. I said, okay, how about this? You'll be the missionary magician. He said, Dad, I don't like to be in front of big groups. I that makes me nervous. I said, I tell you what. You learn some magic tricks. You think about how to use those little illusions you do. And he's pretty good at them. I said, you think about how you're going to use those to teach people about Jesus. And then we're out on the street. You can show it to some children, maybe in a Sunday school class, in a church, or something like that. He said, okay. And it was so wonderful to watch him. He'd stand in front of the mirror. He'd make something disappear. And he'd say, and Jesus will make your sins disappear. And he practiced this for weeks and weeks and weeks. But man, he was nervous. And he kept saying, Dad, you're not going to just surprise me and call me up in front of the crusade or anything. I said, no, I won't do that to you. Well, before we left, we do what we always do with our children. My wife and I prayed over him. And we pray a big prayer. You know, God wants us to pray big prayers. Because how can he give us big answers if we don't pray big prayers? So we began to seek the Father. And we said, God, we want you to do something in Trey that is so powerful and so real to him that he will never forget it, and that for the rest of his life, he'll never doubt that you are real and that you are a God of power. We prayed it out loud over him. Kind of puts God on the spot. But you know, God loves to answer those kind of prayers. And off we went. And I can take the rest of the week just telling you what God did. But let me tell you one thing that happened. We got there, and I'm preaching a crusade in a soccer stadium. And I preached and finished the first night, and I stepped down, and usually if I preach an overseas crusade, you know, people will come up and you'll be there for hours talking to people. But I thought it was kind of strange because only a small little group gathered around me, and I thought, uh-oh, I didn't connect. I hadn't preached in Uganda before. I thought I missed it somehow because they're leaving. But then I noticed they weren't leaving. They were just migrating to the other side of the stadium. I didn't know why. And I started thinking, what is going on? And then I suddenly thought, well, where's my son? I need to get Trey, and we'll go figure this out. I look around, and he's gone. I can't find him anywhere. And I start getting worried. I'm saying, has anybody seen my son? Anybody seen Trey? I'm getting really, really worried. Because, you know, it's hard to lose an 11-year-old white boy in Uganda. That's difficult. You know, takes some effort. So I run over to this crowd of people, I mean, this throng of people, and I'm pushing through to see, you know, is my son in there? Has he been hurt? What is going on? And as I get right to the middle of the crowd, I hear this terrified, quivering little voice going like this, and Jesus will make your sins disappear. Those people hadn't left. They just didn't care anything about the preacher. They wanted to see the magic boy. They had seen him do a trick, and a crowd started to gather, and he's got this throng around him, and I get in the middle, and I said, "Son, are you okay?" He said, "Daddy, get me out of here." I said, "Okay, come on." I grabbed his hand. We start walking, and people are just thronging here. I said, "Son, we better run. Let's run for the bus." We start running, and this throng of Ugandans is following us. We jump on the bus, and they start pounding on the window, wanting him to do more magic tricks for the rest of the week. These folks didn't care anything about me. They wanted to see the magic tricks. Well, the next day, one of the leaders there said, hey, the principal of the school here, he wants your son to come do magic tricks, and he can talk to him about Jesus or anything. And I said, "Well, like to a class?" He goes, "Oh, no, they'll cancel the whole school, 800 children. So I go to my son, and I tell him this. He said, "Dad, I can't speak to 800 children. I said, "Well, son, you know, maybe this is what God wants to do that's beyond you." I said, "Why don't we pray?" And we prayed, "God, if you want Trey to do this, give him the courage." And we said, "Amen." And he said, "Well, Dad, I'll try if you'll be there." I said, "Son, tomorrow I'm teaching a bunch of pastors. I can't even be there." I said, "There'll be a missionary there with you. He'll interpret for you. But if you're going to do it, it's going to be you and God." Big old tears started coming down his eye. He said, "Dad, I'll try." I want to tell you, I was scared to death. I was scared to death, you know. I wanted nothing but to get back and see my son and see what happened. And finally, I get back to the meeting place where we had lunch, and the door opens and the car my son was in. And when he got out, you know, you ever look at somebody and you know God has done something in their life? My 11-year-old son walks out and his shoulders are up, and he comes running over to me. He says, "Dad, I did it. I did it. I did all the tricks. I didn't mess up. And I told him about Jesus and everything." Well, the next night, one of the spiritual leaders there said, "We have a problem." He said, "All these people love seeing your son's magic tricks, but they think he's a witch doctor." I said, "Oh, no. This is terrible." And he smiled and he said, "No, it's not." And he began to tell me about the real witch doctors in Masaka, Uganda, and the horrible things they did, and the AIDS orphans that disappeared, and what was happening with these demonically controlled men. And he said, "You know what? We believe your son can break the power of the witch doctors here." I said, "How?" He said, "If he will show the people the secret of one of his tricks." He said, "The witch doctors here use tricks too, and they control the people because they think they have power. If your son will show them they're just tricks, they'll no longer have power over them." I said, "Trey, how'd you like to break the power of Satan over a whole city?" "Exactly what do you mean, Dad?" I said, "Well, you're going to have to get up in front of the whole crusade and show them the secret of one of your magic tricks." I thought he'd run for his life. He said, "Okay, all right." You know what it's like to see your son get up in the soccer stadium and say, "Now this is just a trick." And he shows them, and then you know what he said on his own? He said, "Only Jesus has real power," and he sat down. To this day, I hear reports from the mission field that the power of the witch doctors there was broken by an 11-year-old follower of Jesus Christ. And on the next Sunday, all the children and the students that had heard him and seen him, they came to the church. And when it came time to speak, I spoke a little bit, but I said, "Trey, I think maybe you ought to tell these people how to know Jesus." And he smiled, and he stood up, and he told them the plan of salvation. And then he said, "Now, if you want to know Jesus, why don't you bow in prayer?" And I watched my 11-year-old lead hundreds to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you, that's what God wants to do in our lives, in our children, in our churches. Do you think that young boy will ever forget that? Do you think he'll ever have a doubt of the reality of a living God who works in power? No. No, he knows who God is now. And I want to make sure we know who God is, and we take it to our churches and to our families. That's New Testament Christianity, and we are after nothing less this week. Amen? And let's go after it together. We're after God-sized passion. God-sized passion. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine." Number one, first thing we're after, you'll see it on the screen, God-sized passion. Do you understand what God says here? Because it's bigger than anything you may have ever even thought. It may be bigger than anything you've ever seen in the Bible. God says that he is able to do literally super abundantly more than all you can ask or imagine. Think about all that God has done in this seminary. Listen, I know it. I'm from North Carolina. This was a school I couldn't even thought of going to years ago. And look at what God is doing here. The world is being changed from this place. But I want you to think about this. What if right now you were to say, God, I want to pray for what you want to do in this place in the next year and through this place in the next year? And what if you were to say, God, and I want to pray for what I believe you want to do in and through my life in the next year? God, I just want to think about and imagine, what could you do in this seminary? What could you do in my life? And God, I want to see in the next year what's going to happen. And what if we were to gather back here 1 year from now and hear the reports of what he had done? Do you know what God says here in this passage? He says that whatever you could ask him for like that today, for the seminary or for your life, in fact, whatever you could even imagine falls far short of his actual plan for your life and for this school. That's God's word. That's God-sized passion. That's what he wants to do in and through your life. Now, the word imagine in the Greek language here is a word that can also mean to deeply understand. And I want to take you to one other passage that uses this word. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, by faith we understand, same word as the word translated imagine in the NIV in Ephesians chapter 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now, think about this a minute. God says in Hebrews that by faith, we can understand. We can imagine something about the creation of the universe. But he says in Ephesians 3, we can't understand. We can't imagine the fullness of what he wants to do in and through your life and in and through his church, in and through this school. Wow. We can understand the creation of the universe more than we can understand the fullness of what God wants to do. Now, that's God-sized passion. It's God-sized passion. It's bigger. It's bigger than anything that we've dreamed of, even to this point in our lives. But I want to tell you something about God-sized passion. God-sized passion is a now kind of thing. Now to him who is able to do all this. You know, it's amazing how few times the word later is used in the Bible and how many times the word now is used in the Bible. You know, God's not really interested in what you want him to do in your life later. He wants to know what you're willing to let him do in your life now. You may have seen in Associated Press, I enjoyed this last year. Lacey, Wisconsin, a youth group in a church up there, they were going to have a spaghetti supper to raise money. You've done things like that in your churches, and all of us have been a part of those kind of things. Tonight we'll have, you know, pizza and get kids here. Well, they're having a spaghetti supper to raise money. And they were thrilled. They filled up their little fellowship hall with folks. And they're all eating, and somebody says, hey, we forgot the Parmesan cheese. And someone said, well, I'll go to the church refrigerator and look for some. Now listen, church refrigerators, they have a lot in common with nuclear dumps, nuclear waste dumps. I mean, you don't know what you're going to find in there. Well, he looks in there, and he kind of scrounges around. Sure enough, he finds some Parmesan cheese. He comes out, he's trying to be a servant, and he goes around, he's sprinkling on everybody's spaghetti, and people start eating. And they wanted to be nice, but finally somebody just spoke up and said, this spaghetti tastes awful. What is wrong with it? And then somebody else said, it's not the spaghetti. It's this cheese. Somebody grabbed that can that had been in the church refrigerator. Expiration date, 1987. I went right to our church refrigerator. Opened it up. Parmesan cheese. Sure enough, expiration date, 1995. I mean, you can find all kinds of stuff like that in church fridges, but listen, you can also find it in seminaries and colleges. You can find folks that were called of God years ago, came here to prepare, but somewhere along the line, they got stale and old and rotten. And what God wants to do is a now kind of thing. That's exciting to me because it means in my own life and in your life, he's got something fresh to do. And when he does that fresh work, he's going to clean out some of our fridges. Through some surrendered repentance, he's going to draw us back into a fresh now kind of relationship with him, where we can see the wind of his spirit blow and where we can see God-sized passion all over our lives and all over this school. That's what we're after. God-sized passion, nothing less. Number two, we're after Christ-centered lives. Christ-centered lives. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Now listen to this. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. This is as selfless a passage of Scripture as you're ever going to find. It is about what God wants to do in us, but it is not about us. It is about the glory of God, the power of God, his power, his church, his son. And listen, we are living in a culture that is pushing the church more and more into a me-centered mold. And it's frightening. And you've got to be very careful as you train here and as you leave here and you go out to be leaders in churches all over this culture, and as you go out to be leaders all over the world, whatever you do, you must not contribute to the me-centeredness of the church of our day. I pastor a wonderful church, but I want to tell you, our greatest struggle that we face as a church is the me-centered culture in which we live. It's terrifying to me to watch and see God's own people who will constantly say, I just need you to meet my needs. A man came to me the other day and he said, Pastor, I just may have to leave the church. Well, Adrian Rogers has been a mentor of mine. Adrian told me once, never worry about people leaving your church because they always leave your church. He said, worry about what kind of people leave your church. He said, if you have no vision, no commitment to the Word of God, you'll have the wrong kind of people leave your church. So it doesn't worry me too much if someone says that, but I said, okay, well, why do you think you want to leave the church? And he said, I just can't handle what you're talking about all the time from the pulpit. I said, well, be specific, help me, because I'm not perfect and I want to grow in my preaching. He said, Pastor, you're telling us all the time about witnessing. You're telling us all the time about serving God. You're telling us all the time about missions and serving others and all these things. And he said, I just don't want to hear it anymore. I just want to have a better day tomorrow. And it did convict me about my preaching. I thought, God, you got to show me how to preach in a different way where people realize that the only way they're going to have a better day tomorrow is if their life centers around the glory of God and His call on their lives. We must not cater to the me-centered culture that is invading our churches. Now, I want to be real honest with you. I know how to grow the church I pastor faster than we're doing right now. I know how to do it. One easy way, for instance, would have been not to tell our people a few years ago that we must become a cross-cultural church. I looked at our community, and I realized that our community was changing rapidly. It was once an almost all Anglo community, and now it's very rapidly becoming a majority African-American community. I viewed that as thrilling. I was discipled by an African man. I thought, wow, God is inviting us into something that's rare, into a cross-cultural church. But I want to tell you what, I also wasn't naive. I knew that in the Bible Belt, if I stood before our people and said, would you look around? There's nobody here that's not Anglo. And it's time that we reach our neighborhood. We're not reaching our Jerusalem. Let's go reach them. Find out how. And let's go reach everybody in our neighborhood. I knew what would happen. Sure enough. Some people said, you're talking about them coming to our own church? Them? And out they went. And the best response to that kind of departure from your church is to say bye. But I know I didn't have to do that. I know it at pruning time. Amen to that. I like that. But I didn't have to do it. I knew I didn't have to do it. And the pull of the flesh said, don't do that, John. Don't do that. Your church has been growing rapidly. You're going to slow down the growth now for years if you do that. Listen. God has not called us to build crowds. He's called us to be a part of His building a church. And if we're not careful, and if we allow our lives and our churches to center around self, we may for a while grow bigger crowds. But listen, God's not called us to build nurseries. He's called us to build armies. And we don't want to see our churches filled with people who think that if they can just know the top 10 ways of success in life, that they're just going to be fine. No, we want them to know how to reflect the glory of the living God. We want them to know how to share a faith that is full of God-sized passion. Because ultimately, if they don't learn that, everything else in life is going to fall flat. And they're going to walk around thinking, well, this Christianity stuff, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. No, God's calling us to Christ-centered lives. The only thing that will work, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he tells us what will work. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Power, same word in Ephesians chapter 3, according to His power at work within us. Not within me alone, but within us as we come together as the church. Not glory to me, but to Him be glory. And not to Him be glory among isolated believers, but in the church. And most of all, in Christ Jesus Himself. And our lives are to be centered around Him. If I choose a me-centered life, it'll take me as far as my gifts will take me. If I choose a Christ-centered life, I can go as far as His gifts will take me. And that's what we're after this week. God-sized passion, Christ-centered lives. Last of all, Spirit-led leadership. Spirit-led leadership. How much does God want to do in and through you? Throughout all generations, forever and ever. I'm in. Case closed. It's final. God says He wants to do more than you can imagine, and He wants to do it not just now, but in your children and your grandchildren, and not just here, but throughout all the generations. The word can also mean races, all the races, all the nations, all the world, and He wants to do it in such a way that it will affect now and it will affect forever and ever and ever. Would you like to get in on that? Because I sure do. I don't want what I can do. Because I've seen what God can do. And I want in on what He can do. But I want to tell you, one of the great pressing needs of our day is for Spirit-led leaders. Listen, you're about the only hope left of the church. If you don't go out of here Spirit-led leaders, then what's going to become of our churches in this me-centered culture, in this postmodern world? You've got to leave here God's full of God-sized passion with Christ-centered lives and Spirit-led leaders. Now, what are Spirit-led leaders? I want to take you to one more verse of Scripture. Psalm 78, verse 72. Psalm 78, 72. Earlier in the year, my wife said, "John, I think God's given me a verse for you for the year." I said, "What is it?" She said, "Psalm 78, 72. She said, "I think God wants to build you as a leader this year." And this verse, I'd never seen it. Folks, I think it's the best one-verse definition of leadership in the whole Bible. Listen to it. "And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands he led them." Now, three characteristics of Spirit-led leaders. Here's what God wants to build in you this week and all throughout your time here, and then take it out in the world to multiply His work. Here's what He wants to do. He wants you to have a calling. Spirit-led leaders have a calling. David was a shepherd. He shepherded the people, the verse says. He shepherded them. You know, that was his calling. He didn't quit being a shepherd when he became a king, did he? He shepherded the people. And when he stayed true to his calling, he was a man after God's own heart. When he left his calling and pursued his own vision and his own direction and his own desires, then he failed as a leader. We must have God's calling on our lives and cultivate that calling. Cultivate that calling. Number two, character. Character. David shepherded them with integrity of heart. You've got to leave here, men and women, full of God's character. The world doesn't need to see any more great preachers. They just need to see God in somebody. God's character, God's integrity. You got to go out of here with that. And then third, competence. Competence. Isn't this interesting? David shepherded them with integrity of heart. He had a calling, he had character, and with skillful hands he led them. In other words, he honed his skills to be the very best leader that he could be. The very best shepherd that he could be. Listen, it is sin against God for you to be here and to say, I'm gonna get the easiest class I can get. And I'm gonna just see if I can squeak by and get out of here so I can get that diploma, so I can get out there and do what God really called me to do. You know what that's like? You know what that's like? That's like being a special ops guy right now in training, knowing that very shortly he's going to Iraq or Afghanistan. And he says, you know, I just want to take the easiest thing I can get. I really don't care if I know how to use this weapon. I really don't care if I know anything about hand-to-hand combat. I just really don't care. I just want to get out of here so I can go do what I'm called to do. No, you're here doing what you're called to do, to develop competent, skillful hands. You ought to go after it with all your heart. Man, I want to tell you, some of my studies and my education were in places where you had to look real hard to pick out anybody that believed the Bible. Everybody here believes the Bible. Man, you ought to immerse your life in what they're teaching you. And you ought to say, God help me, I don't want to make a B while I'm here. I want to give everything I have to learn everything I can, because you know what? You are special ops, and there is an enemy that is against you, and he's going to attack you every step of the way, and you need your training while you're here. All of it. And then God will take you from here with a calling and character and competence. And you know what He wants to do? He wants to launch you from here the way He launched people from here hundreds of years ago, from a place not too far from here called Sandy Creek, where the first great awakening touched down in the South. You know how it happened? Through a Spirit-led leader. Full of God-sized passion with his life centered around Christ. And his name was Shubal Stearns. We were talking beforehand. Some people think it's pronounced Starnes. We don't know. Shubal Stearns. What a man. What a leader. What a leader. I did some research about him, and he came to North Carolina in 1754, and he had a real big mega church here in North Carolina. 16 members, and half were his own family. You know what's interesting? Baptist historian Morgan Edwards, you know what he said about him? You know what he said about that little church of 16? He said when they started up, the whole neighborhood was alarmed, quote. They didn't know what was going on. You see, the wind was blowing, and they knew it. They couldn't miss it. He was a little bitty guy, little bitty small man, but Edwards says he was well acquainted with books. He didn't have a seminary to attend, but he did everything he could to be competent in what he did. And he was characterized, it said, by his penetrating gaze, his penetrating stare that people said was like the Spirit of God was looking through his eyes. He had God-sized passion in a Christ-centered life. One man, Titus Lane, describes his salvation under Stearns. He fixed his eyes upon me immediately, which made me feel in such a manner as I have never felt before. And that day he was saved. And then I love this story. L. Nathan Davis. He became the most influential minister in the Sandy Creek region after Shubal Stearns. But you know how he was saved? He came to watch Stearns baptize a big fat man. He came because he wanted to mock and ridicule. And this is what he says. He said, Davis and some of his friends attended a baptism conducted by Stearns. Remember, Stearns is a little guy. Their interest was hardly spiritual. The subject of baptism was a very large man, while the preacher was rather small. So the idlers half expected and hoped to see one or the other drown. But that night, L. Nathan Davis was saved, later called to ministry. You know what happened from this place? You know what happened? That group of 16 grew to over 600. He said, well, Pastor, we got a lot of churches bigger than that now. Well, most of their members would travel 20, 30, 40 miles on a Sunday on foot, horseback, to get to church. Sandy Creek's impact spread all over the South. Morgan Edwards said, from this Zion went forth the word, and great was the company of them that published it. It spread branches westward as far as the great river Mississippi, southward as far as Georgia, eastward to the sea and Chesapeake Bay, northward to the waters of the Potomac. It has become the mother, grandmother, and great-grandmother to 42 churches from which sprang 125 ministers. Now I want to ask you, in the day of the kind of travel we can do now, in the day of internet technology, what would happen if the wind of God blew like that again here? I want to tell you, it wouldn't be the South that would be changed. It would be the whole world. And that's what God wants to do. And I want to finish with this. Do you know how much He loves you? Do you know how much He desires to find you right where you are and do such a great work in you that you'll be used of Him to reach people for the rest of your life for His glory? He's after one. He's looking for one. He's looking for you. I was in Lebanon, Beirut, Lebanon, with some of our missionaries this year. An incredible trip. And there, so many things happened. I'll tell you one story. I met a man named Joseph, a man who had been radically converted to Christ. And he was my driver and drove me all around that week. And one day he said, John, he said, I've so much enjoyed talking to you about Jesus and about my conversion to Him. But he said, my brother in America, he is lost. And I haven't seen him in years and years. And when I call him and try to talk to him about Jesus, he won't have anything to do with it at all. He said, would you pray for my brother in America? He said, his name is Ely. I said, I'll pray for him. I said, where does he live? He said, he lives in Florence, South Carolina. I nearly fell out because Florence, South Carolina is where my whole family lives. I said, Joseph, I'll be there in 2 months. I said, how could I find him? He said, well, he owns a sandwich restaurant there. He told me about it. He showed me a picture of it. I said, I tell you, I will go there. I promise you, I'll go and talk to your brother. I came home. I told my mom and dad. I said, you're not going to believe this. I told them the story. They began to tell their prayer partners. And one of their prayer partners was an old woman. And she began to cry. And she said, I can't believe this. You're talking about Ely. She said, I used to have a radio broadcast in the Middle East. And she said, years ago, I got a letter in Arabic that I couldn't read, but I had met this guy in a sandwich restaurant who spoke Arabic, and I brought it in, and he translated it, and I've become his American mother, and that's Ely, and I've been praying for him to be saved for 8 years. And in July of this year, I went there, and my dad and I got prayed up, and dad and I walked into that restaurant, and I said, Ely, I'm John Avant. He said, my brother told me about you. I said, can we talk? And we sat down. I said, can you think of any way possible that this could happen? Any way that God could have taken a preacher from Atlanta all the way to Beirut, Lebanon, to meet your brother among all the people there who had met Jesus, who then told me where you live, and you happen to live in my family's hometown, and I came here, and now I'm sitting here with you? He said, it can't be an accident. It must be God. And we shared the gospel, and a half hour later, Ely became my brother in Jesus Christ. Now listen. Listen, God knows there are millions of Elies in this world, and He's after every one of them. But to reach them, He's got to catch you first with His passion and His call to center your life around Jesus, and with His call to make you His Spirit-led leader so He can take you from this place to the Elies of the world. And that's what we're after this week. And I want to challenge you. Let's go there together. Jesus, I thank You for what You're doing here. And I pray You'd do it all week. Do it in me, God. I don't want to be the same when I leave here this week. Lord, that's what we pray. We pray it in Jesus' name. Do all You want to do here. Now, here's what we're going to do right now. Our time is up. We're going to have a very brief time of response to God. We're not going to sing. We're just going to respond to Him. If you want to come and kneel, you come and kneel. If you want to stay where you are, you stay where you are. But right now, I want to lead you. I want to lead you in some focused prayer time. Get your heart ready. Tell God, say, God, I want God-sized passion. I don't want to settle for my own passion. Tell Him that. If you've been settling for your own passion, repent of it. You're missing what God wants to do. Now tell Him, say, God, I want to center my life around You, Jesus. Precious Son of God, I want to center my life around You. I don't want to be me-centered. I want to be Christ-centered. Use me, God, to call Your church to be a Christ-centered church. And now say, Lord, I want to be a Spirit-led leader. I don't know how apart from You. Don't know all You're going to call me to, where You're going to send me. But humbly I bow before You and ask You, make me Your Spirit-led leader. Not led by my own plans or the plans of man. By Your Spirit, make me that leader. And finally, God, do it now. Not later. Do it now. In us. This day. This week. And that is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's get after it all week. Let's come tonight. We're going to see some people saved tonight, and we'll glorify God together. God bless you.